Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be here again tonight, and I'm just so glad the Lord is here. I'm just so thankful that we can humbly come here together and seek the Lord. I know as Brother Stephen was talking, I just couldn't help but think of the 63rd Psalm, and this is such a beautiful portion of Scripture. I would just like to read a little of it here, if you don't mind. Psalm 63, it starts, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Praise the Lord. You know, it is just so wonderful to have God's word, but you know, we do need that hunger and thirst that only God can give us. It's those that hunger and thirst after righteousness that will be filled, as even Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's got to be in our heart to seek after the Lord. And, you know, the earlier we seek him each day, the better, I think. You know, but that hunger, that thirst, only God can satisfy that spiritual hunger that we have in our life. And, you know, we do that when we feed our hearts in God's word and cry out to him and meditate on him. And, you know, those songs that come to mind from scriptures and the good choruses that edify the Lord, they all help to feed that soul and that thirst, that longing that we have for God in that dry and thirsty land. Surely there is no water any other place spiritually than from God, and he's the only one that can feed us. And I just couldn't help but think of that as Brother Stephen was talking, and just so thankful that we have this privilege of coming to the Lord and knowing that he can feed our souls. Otherwise, we're starved, you know, no matter how well we might eat in the natural, if we don't have that spiritual manna from above, we're lacking. You know, we're not going to make it in our walk with God. We don't seek after him and have that hunger and thirst. So I praise the Lord. I know he gives it to us, and I can rejoice in that. Praise the Lord. Well, tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to finish 2 Corinthians. And it really had a lot more to it than I thought it did. You know, I don't think we'd ever really studied it a whole lot, and it has some really surprising things in it as far as I was concerned. And it's just really good. It seems like when you take a portion of Scripture and study it verse by verse, and it just starts to come alive, it seems. And, you know, that's how sometimes you really get to know the Scripture, too, by just taking it a little by little and then letting the Lord fill in the blanks. And praise the Lord. Well, I'm just thankful that God has led us this way. I know my husband taught 1 Corinthians, and he was wondering where to go in it. I know Jane had mentioned, you know, we've never had a study on 2 Corinthians, so that's where we went. And my husband was able to teach the first four chapters, and that was a real blessing, and I'm just so thankful that we were able to dig into this word here. Okay, praise the Lord. Chapter 13. Okay, Paul begins this time by saying, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, let me just pause here. He said the third time. We know this is the second book of Corinthians, I don't quite know all things, for sure I don't. Oh my, there's so many things I don't know. But anyway, I did really have a feeling that there were some changes as we went here all along here in 2 Corinthians. I know in those first chapters, Paul really made reference to how God had helped these people to see and understand the things that were wrong, and it seemed like corrections had been done. And, you know, it was just, you know, on a little more positive note. Then suddenly in chapter 10, I notice he's feeling a little more pressure, Paul, as he was writing it. And these last couple of chapters that we've gone through, it just really seemed that they had really put pressure on Paul, and he was having to prove himself, as we discussed that in chapters 11 and 12. And I just wonder if maybe, I don't know exactly where to start, but maybe after the ninth chapter that maybe another letter came to him, maybe even while he was writing this, or maybe a messenger came. It seems like something must have happened in the in-betweens. This is my guess. I'm speculating here, but the tone kind of changed, it seemed to me. And then I had to note here in the 13th chapter, he said, "Now this is the third time I'm coming to you." So I've wondered this before, if maybe, you know, right while he was writing it, or maybe there was even a pause between, you know, some of this writing of this book, that, you know, trouble happened. Because, you know, just going over this, the seventh chapter, 2 Corinthians, he's so glad. You look at the seventh verse, it said, well, first of all, in the sixth verse, it said, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you." So obviously at that point, Titus must have returned from his travels with the Corinthian people, and he had been comforted in them that when he told us, "Your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." And then verse 9 of chapter 7, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." And then he said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." And then he talked about all the things that were wrought because of this, and he talked in verse 11 how they sorrowed after a godly sort, and then what carefulness it wrought in them, and what a clearing of themselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what revenge, and all things you have approved yourself to be clear in the matter. So, you know, that was a really beautiful tone. He was so pleased, it seemed, that Titus came to him with that good report, and they had, you know, poured out their hearts to God and repented over the things that had been wrong, as we mentioned in the first book of Corinthians. They are those things that needed to be taken care of. And so I've just wondered, you know, and then he did say in chapter 13 again, "The third time I'm coming to you." And so I just have thought that there was something in the in-betweens that, you know, we don't know every detail, of course. We weren't there, and we weren't witnesses, but of course our own Almighty God was. But obviously people had come in and really started to give Paul a hard time, making him feel like he had to prove himself. So anyway, here we go, back in 2 Corinthians 13, and the second part of that first verse says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And that was, the scripture was based on that principle, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established in God's word. And just to confirm that, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, we can read of that. If you look at verse 15 in Deuteronomy 19, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." So there, that principle was one of the places it was being established. And if you want to turn to Matthew 18, we see a little more of it as recorded by, as stated by Jesus. Let's see if we can turn to Matthew 18. Jesus was speaking, verse 15. He said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And then it does continue, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Jesus was at this point explaining the steps that should be taken if there is a fault among somebody who is a brother. And, you know, he just laid it out one by one. First of all, to go tell him his fault, just yourself and the person. And then if the man didn't hear you and heed, and then he said to take one or two more. And so at least there's two or three witnesses. And again, present it to the individual. And then sadly, if the person didn't hear, then it was to be told to the church. So, and then if he didn't hear the church, then it was kind of like he would be a heathen. I would say an outcast in that case then, a heathen and a publican. So anyway, those were the steps that Jesus laid out. And again, he's using that principle by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I was just thinking, you know, we also had that promise that the Lord would be with us when two or more are gathered in his name, that he would be in the midst of us. So, you know, obviously there is strength in even just two being together, more strength than just one. And it shows us, again, how much we need each other as a body of Christ. We've spoken of this before, how we all play a role, how each member in the body of Jesus has a role to play. And you know, if our toe is hurt, you know, our whole body feels that. And you know, it doesn't matter. We're all necessary in the kingdom of God. And so I think those points all go together, that here again with the establishment of witnesses, that two or three should be there. But we do need the strength of each other. And then also even in 1 Timothy, Paul did write that if there was an accusation against the elder, which would be a pastor, that again, it needed to be, the accusations couldn't just be one individual, but it would have to be two or three. So again, he's using that principle. So praise the Lord. So the second verse of 2 Corinthians 13 says, "I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned into all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." Now remember, he expressed the desire that he wanted to come again and be with them in person. And he's kind of warning them here, you know, if you think I'm kind of harsh here in my writing, it sounded like that it would be even more so if he were there in present, there in the flesh. And so he said, "I will not spare." And hopefully, whatever it was, you know, again, whatever things were wrong, it had sounded like that first incident was taken care of. So I don't know if there was more of the same, or I just don't have that information, or if somehow the individuals got back into their ways, or whatever happened. But obviously, there are problems, and there was a need here to repent. So he's telling them, you know, to take care of it, and you know, whoever has sinned, and to all other, if I come again, I will not spare. So he's warning them. And verse 3 says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, we talked of this in chapter 11. Paul went through all his sufferings that he had suffered in the flesh. We've gone through this now several times, really. And again, I mean, it was no light thing. Paul was a Hebrew, as the individuals who were causing the strife were also Hebrews, it seems. And it seems from verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11 that they possibly were ministers. And he said, I am more. And of course, he talked about his labors and the stripes and measure, prisons, and death. And of course, we went through this where of the Jews, five times he'd received those 39 stripes. And three times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned that once. And then three times he had suffered shipwreck and he'd been in the deep a day and a night. And, you know, he talked about his journeys, his perils and robberies and you know, and perils of all kinds of people, his own countrymen and the heathen and false brethren. And, I mean, wherever he was, too, if he was in the wilderness or in the city or in the sea, it just followed him, you know, and he'd gone through so many things. He'd been hungry at times, and he'd been thirsty and cold and in nakedness and weariness and pain, all of those things. He had suffered a lot. So certainly, you know, that surely proved that he'd gone through something with the Lord, and you know, it surely was part of that proof that he was seeking to establish. And then in chapter 12, again, he talked about those revelations that the Lord had given him there in the very first part of 2 Corinthians 12. And yes, we studied this last week, and he talked about those revelations where he was caught up to the third heaven in the one case. Well, I guess we can't say for positive it was Paul, but I think it is highly likely that it was him, as he wrote here in the second experience. He talks about how he was caught up into paradise and heard those unspeakable words that he could not utter. So, you know, these, again, he was trying to confirm his credentials, his calling as an apostle of the Lord. And certainly, I see plenty of proof of it myself. Wow, I mean, the miracles that followed his ministry and all the churches he established and those that were saved. I mean, it does go on. It indeed, I think, seems silly for him to have to go through this and try to prove that he was worthy of being an apostle or a minister, a witness of the power of Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So we know our Jesus came to earth. He was God in the flesh, and he put on that flesh. He made himself very vulnerable to the ways of the flesh. We know as long as we have flesh, we're subject to pain. We're subject to injury. We're subject to sickness. We're subject to disease. We're subject to death. We know all kinds of things can cause us trouble as long as we carry this flesh around. And just to think of it, our mighty Savior put on flesh, our God put on flesh so that he could become our Savior and walk this earth as a man. And he made himself vulnerable in that sense that he had flesh. Yet we know that he lives by the power of God. And of course, we know that he arose from the dead and was victorious over it. And his body did not even see corruption. And of course, we know that he ascended back into heaven. But praise the Lord, he lived through that vulnerable time when he was a man and subject to all these things that our flesh are subject to. So praise the Lord. And I'm so thankful that in spite of everything, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So if Jesus was weak when he was in the flesh, when you consider that he was human and had a body, yet he, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 25, says he was stronger than man. So you know what? Regardless of that flesh, he lived victoriously, and he lived above sin, and he didn't give in to temptations. He knew how to tell the devil no, and you know, he did exactly that. He proved himself to be mighty, and therefore he could take our sins from us because he lived under his own law, and yet he lived victoriously. He obeyed it. He was subject to it, and the only human life that ever was our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever lived under the law and followed it and lived without a blemish or a mar. So praise the Lord that he had all that victory. And of course we know that there was great victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There's some beautiful scriptures there that I'll consider this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, it's talking about the various glories. First of all, one of the sun and the other the moon and the glory of the star, and all of them differing one from another, of course, in magnitude and in its strength. And in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So praise the Lord. And this promise goes to us too. We all have to be changed. We all have that human natural body. But praise the Lord. The Lord has promised that he would change us. And when we rise to be with the Lord, our bodies are going to be changed in a moment, in that twinkling of an eye at the last trump. This body that knows corruption will no longer know corruption. And we'll be like unto our Lord. We'll be then raised in incorruption, and all the dishonor that we know as flesh, then at that point it's raised in glory, and all the weakness we know as flesh, then it's raised in power. So praise the Lord. This natural body will be raised as a spiritual body. And of course, when we're born again in the kingdom of God, we again, with that spiritual body dwells in us, and we have that seed of Jesus that becomes a part of our very body, our very being, and we put on Christ and he changes us, and we become heirs of the kingdom of God and no longer subject to the things that should cast us down and discourage us, though we still have this flesh. You know, but one of these days we'll no longer have this flesh to drag us down and to cause us difficulties and to battle, to fight. So praise the Lord for his promises that he has given us there. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians, here in the 13th verse, 13th chapter, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So here's a warning. He's telling those that read this to examine themselves, whether ye be in the faith. Because it is possible sometimes to think you're okay and really not be okay. Sometimes people believe that they have a walk with the Lord and truly haven't totally examined the Word of God and don't truly know what God's word says, and sometimes even when you have been subject to God's word, it could be possible that you might have wandered a little ways off from that narrow path, and you know, need to just look closely and examine yourself and just prove whether or not you are in the faith. So he's telling the Corinthians to do this at that moment, and he said, "Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you?" And again, that's the precious thing. When We receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Jesus comes to dwell in us. We have that hope of glory dwelling inside of us when we receive that wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, it's a precious, precious gift. It's one that we all desperately need. And that's all proof that we are the Lord's, that we're His child, that He bought us with a price, because indeed He did buy us with a price. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about that very thing, how we are bought with a price, a great price. It was the price of Jesus' blood. And let's look at the 19th verse of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Jesus bought us and filled us with the Holy Ghost. So we become His temple. A temple is a dwelling place. And truly, when our life is given to the Lord and He fills us with the Holy Ghost, then we become His temple. And therefore, we're not our own. We are bought with a price. We need to then, therefore, glorify God. And these scriptures tell us to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. It's on the outside and in the inside that we show forth that we are God's child. It should show both ways, and truly they both work hand in hand. And the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 23rd verse of chapter 7, also bears out the same thought. It says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not the servants of man." So again, we know that God paid a dear price for our salvation as He was manifested in flesh as a man, Christ Jesus. You know, He paid that price. And truly, it was no easier for Him to die than any of us. You know, and I think the thing that was the very hardest of all must have been the fact that He took on our sins. You know, He who had never done anything wrong, who had never yielded Himself to temptations or to sin, He took our sins so that we might be forgiven. And I can't imagine anything causing more grief and anxiety than that, to, you know, have to bear somebody else's situation, somebody else's problem, somebody else's sins. But the Lord Jesus did that for us, so that we could have salvation. And we are so, so very blessed. So praise the Lord. We are told in verse 5 the need to examine ourselves just to prove whether we be in the faith, to prove ourselves. And it says, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Now I know none of us want to be reprobates. That's a terrible condition to be in. My husband had explained that many times, and a reprobate is somebody who can no longer judge right from wrong. They just don't know. And, you know, years ago, actually when we lived in Madison, we had a campus ministry when we were down there. This is before we came to Beaver Dam, and we worked with a lot of students while we were there, and the Lord really used us. It was a happy time in a lot of ways. A lot of them did come to the Lord, and we baptized quite a few of them in the name of Jesus, and I believe some of them were filled with the Holy Ghost, and it was a good time in many ways. But there was a young man that we came in contact again with down there, particularly my husband, and his name was Mike, if I recall properly, and he had actually been in the church. He'd come to know the Lord, I believe, while my husband was still in Clintonville those years before. And he had walked with the Lord for a while and had understanding, but somehow he'd fallen into a condition of sin. And he was in Madison at the same time we were, and somehow he met up with my husband, and they had some talks, and the sad thing was this Mike could no longer understand who Jesus was, for example. He'd gone with some other groups and become a part of them, and it obviously caused his faith to fail. And my husband explained to him the Godhead, and this man, Mike, he said, wow, while you're explaining it, it sounds beautiful. I can understand it. I can see it. But the moment you stop explaining it, I can no longer understand it. And he said, tell it to me again. And I don't know if my husband explained it 2-3 times. And again, you know, wow, while he was explaining it, it was beautiful. He could understand that revelation. But as soon as he stopped, it was like nothing. It just left him. And it was so sad. It was just so sad. I don't really think we ever heard from him again. But not too many months after that, this man was killed in an automobile accident, if I recall properly. And I mean, it was such a sad story, but obviously he had given his heart over to false doctrines and embraced things that were not in God's word and accepted them. And therefore, he wasn't able to discern what was right and what was wrong. And he lost that beautiful gift from God. So I would say, from what I could understand, that this man was probably a reprobate, you know, and it was just one of the saddest stories I've ever heard in my life. But Paul went on to say in verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, that we can indeed judge what is right and what is wrong. But there is a warning here, because it's very serious when we are giving warning in some matter, that we take heed if it is according to God's word. And otherwise, if you just keep on in your own way, you could lose that precious gift to discern and to know. So Paul is hoping that these Corinthians will listen to him, and these things that need to be corrected in that church will be corrected, and that they will be established in truth. So praise the Lord. I hope they did that. I surely do. And verse 7 says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should approve, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. What he's trying to say is, sometimes the world, when there are those that question, might, you know, judge us as being the ones that are wrong. Hey, we are the ones that are misinterpreting God's word or whatever. And sometimes it's seen that way by the others. But in truth, that's not the case. If we're truly honest with God's word and doing accordingly. So here he's talking and saying that we should do that which is honest. Sometimes people just plain are not honest. They, you know, seek to do those things that seem good to themselves and don't do those things that are honorable or respectable or commendable, as other words here for honest here in God's word. So hopefully he's talking to people that had no desire to do evil, but that they would do those things which were honest in God's sight, and that would go along with truly being willing to examine themselves to see whether or not that they were walking in the faith. So praise the Lord. Verse 8 continues to say, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth is the truth, no matter if we believe it or not. It's established. It's recorded in heaven. Nothing can change it. So, you know, no matter if the whole world comes against the truth, it's still the truth. It's, you know, God, whatever he has said, whatever he has declared, whatever he has established, let it be. When we stand before God, we're going to be judged by truth. We're not going to be judged what our best friend said, or our aunt or uncle or our late grandparents or anybody else. We're going to have to give account to God of what his word says. So it's very important that, you know, we take heed, and because, you know, we can do nothing against the truth. And indeed, in this Corinthian church, if there were people trying to bring in their own doctrines and inject them, you know, God's word still stands. It was still the same. And verse 9 says, for we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish or desire, even your perfection. Paul always was desirous that those he ministered to would prosper spiritually, that they would bring forth spiritual fruit. That was so important to him. He was so glad when they gave of their bounty for the poor Christians that were in Jerusalem, as we studied earlier in this book. And it was to their credit when they gave of their heart and they gave of their abundance. And the Lord, of course, saw it, and he would honor it and all of that. But Paul was so desirous that they would be strong. And I think he'd rather see himself as weak and they be strong. He just had such a desire that they would do well and prosper in this way. And then he said, even your perfection. And the word perfection here is just a little different in this connotation here. It means to be complete, thoroughly, or restored as a restoration. And that, again, he whatever was missing in their lives, whatever spiritual things were missing, Paul so desired that they would reach this state perfection where they would be completely restored, thoroughly furnished. I know in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul also used the word perfect, and I think it's similar in this case. As he was speaking to Timothy, we just want to turn to 1 Timothy a minute here. Actually, it's 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. It's 2 Timothy, should be verse 17 of chapter 3. And just to bring the thoughts together, if we look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, telling us the value of God's word and the necessity of it. And then the reason being here in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And here the word perfect means complete. So the scripture is given to us so we might be complete in God, and that all the works that the Lord would establish through us would be found in us through that word, that instructions, that correction, that reproof, that inspiration that we so desperately need as God's children. So continuing here in 2 Corinthians, verse 10 says, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Edification, of course, means to build up. It pertains to our spiritual growth. And again, this was so like Paul. Again, that was his desire, that the things that he taught them would be for their edification so that they could have that spiritual growth and not to destruction, because, you know, truly, if we don't heed God's word and we stand before him, that word is going to be to our destruction. So it is really important that we give heed to the words that are written in this book. Amen. And he was afraid that if he was there in person, that he would be really sharp with them, apparently. I think he really dreaded that. He's really hoping that this letter that he's writing will do the job, I feel. And if he does come in person, that the situation will be taken care of so he doesn't have to scold them sharply and try to put it in order. You know, who knows all that would have to be done. He maybe would have had to kick people out and all, you know, I'm sure it wouldn't have been a beautiful thing at all initially anyway to go through all of that. But he's saying here then, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He expressed almost the same thing in the 10th chapter, verse 8. It said, in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." So there again, he's talking about that authority that he was given as an apostle towards these churches as their founding father in the Lord, that he had this authority and it was given for their edification and not for their destruction. He didn't want them to be destroyed by any means. So praise the Lord. And then continuing this chapter, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Here we have the word perfect again. And I believe this time he's referring to being like-minded, of one mind, in harmony with one another. Again, there obviously were divisions in that church group, and that was not edifying. We need to all be together in our walk with the Lord. If we're one body, we need to speak the same things and be laboring for the same reason. You know, that's how a kingdom is divided, when there's diversity and contrary opinions and all. That's when you have trouble. And even, you know, we know that Satan's kingdom is that way. It's divided, as Jesus taught. But his kingdom is not like that. He would have all of us to be of one mind, to be perfect in this manner, to have harmony, to speak the same thing, to have the same desire. And of course, he went on to say to be of good comfort, and he emphasizes that one-mindedness again, and to live in peace. And if we can do that, then the God of love and peace shall be with you. So he's telling them farewell at this point. These are his closing marks, his final words, and you know, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So there's a promise. If they can have that unity, if they can get their act together and all join together. And remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost fell, they were of one mind in one accord. And truly, that's what it takes for a true manifestation of God's Spirit to fall. We all need that togetherness, that one mind, that one accord, that same desire that we would see God work and use us and be glorified in whatever we do and say. So here he's expressing this. Paul is expressing that. And then as he's ending this, he's said to greet one another with a holy kiss. And he said, "All the saints salute you, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Praise the Lord. I just thought as I was reading this that there are several places in the scripture where it does say greet one another with a holy kiss. And I don't know, maybe all of us have been a bit curious about those scriptures. Truly, there's quite a few places where this is stated. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, and in 1 Peter also, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse, and here Peter called it a kiss of charity. So I just thought we might just have a little bit of time here because it is a short chapter. So I just did a little studying. I did go into a study book that I have at home, Manners and Customs of Bible Times, and it did have a section on greetings, which was actually quite interesting. And if you don't mind, I'll just share a little bit of this with you. This book brought out that there's three different types of greetings that were common probably in the East to this day and certainly back in the times of the scripture. And the first greeting that they talked about was just a face-to-face greeting. It didn't have to be verbal. It could be verbal, but it not necessarily. It might be just a gesture with a hand. And often it would just be a word. And we do this ourselves sometimes when we tell somebody hello, or maybe we say, how are you? But what would be common back then would be to say rejoice or greetings. And Jesus used some of these greetings also. If you want to just turn to John 20, we have one of the greetings that Jesus used himself. This is John 20 and the 21st verse. And this, of course, was after he was resurrected. And verse 19 tells us that it was the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So this is how he greeted them here. And can you imagine how this was? I mean, they were afraid. They had shut the doors. They had closed them. I don't know if they had locks. If they had locks, I have a feeling that the doors were locked. But they were together. The disciples were there. And all at once, here's Jesus standing in the very midst. He now had that glorified body, and he wasn't subject to the flesh the same way. He came and he went as he wanted to, though I think Jesus always did remarkable things. I know at times he did seem to vanish from their sight, even in other matters at an earlier time. But here he was able to stand right in their very midst, and the greeting he used is, peace be unto you. And verse 20 says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And again, then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And what a precious, precious moment that must have been. You know, that peace obviously was so needed at that point. You know, we all need his peace, and we know that the Holy Ghost is that peace that the world cannot understand, that peace that God gives to his children, that special peace that even in the midst of hard times, even in the midst of storms, we can feel the peace of Jesus. And here that's how he greeted them. How beautiful that must have been when he said, peace be unto you. And of course, the next verse, it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So, and we know that on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. And he was bringing forth that promise at that point, and even literally breathing on them. It was going to be his breath, that spirit that indwelt him. It would come from Jesus, that precious Holy Ghost. And there he breathed on them in such a way so that they would realize that the Holy Ghost would be a part of that comforting spirit that had indwelt our Lord. So praise the Lord. And another way that they were greeted was all hail. If you just want to turn to Matthew 28, you can note that quickly. And this is Jesus too, Matthew 28, verse 9. And this is, again, after Jesus had raised from the dead. And again, it says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So this again was a wonderful moment. And the way Jesus greeted them, it was by saying, all hail. And we know that the Jews used it in mocking. If you look at Mark 15, verse 18, we can see how this salutation was used in mocking. Mark 15 and verse 18. This is when he was on trial there in judgment, in the judgment hall. Verse 18 says, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So this they did in mocking. So they're using that same hail. And it was just a way that hail was used as kind of a greeting to even catch somebody's attention. Maybe as we say hello somewhat, just, you know, it was just if somebody said hail, you would look on them most likely then and wonder what they were going to say. And interestingly, another greeting that was common that Jesus told the 70 to use is found in Luke the 10th chapter and verse 5. And this is a very precious occasion here because this is when our Lord sent out the 70 and sent them two and two before his face. And again, notice him using two to go into the various cities. If we look at the first verse there, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Therefore saith he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And he said, go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. He told them to carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes and salute no man by the way. A saluting was also another kind of greeting, and it could be rather laborious and take up a lot of time. But this is what they were to say when they entered a house. The first thing that they were to say, verse 5 says, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And verse 6 says, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. So that's how they were instructed to use that salutation, peace be to this house. So those were all some sayings that they, ways that they greeted each other typically when they met. Now, another greeting besides just the face-to-face, word-by-word, or just the gesture type of greeting was more of a formal kiss. And I believe this is what we're talking about when we're talking about greeting one another with a holy kiss. And notice, it says a holy kiss. You know, obviously, the kiss that they're greeting each other with was one of purity and not of any desire other than to greet that person in the Lord and to show them their love, actually, in that sense. But anyway, the formal kind of kiss that was common back in the times of Jesus was one where they would lay hands on each other's shoulders, and then they would kind of come together, and then they would give each other a kiss, first on the right cheek and then on the left. And I know when Jesus was teaching and he told if a person smote you on the right side, then turn to the left, it was sort of the same thing in that sense. But anyway, this was kind of the formal way that they greeted each other at times, where they would lay their hands on each other's shoulder, then kind of get closer, and then place a kiss on the right cheek and then on the left. And so, you know, it seems a little strange to us and a little different, but this was common back then. And if we turn to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, we have just a little view of how it was done even in the Old Testament times. 1 Samuel 10, and just the very first verse, it talks about Samuel meeting Saul. And it said, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And so this was the time when Samuel was going to anoint Saul, because God had wanted Saul to be the first king of Israel, and therefore Samuel was doing this duty of putting the oil on Saul and validating him in this manner. And it mentions that he kissed him, and I believe it was that formal kind of kiss that we just discussed. And also in Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 45, Jesus actually told Simon the Pharisee that he had not greeted him in this manner. We just want to turn to that quickly. Okay, Luke 7 and verse 45, he's talking to Simon because Simon got rather judgmental when the woman anointed Jesus with that oil. And verse 44 explains it, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." So he's talking about some of the common practices, and of course we know that they commonly wore sandals, and of course they did a lot of walking, and I'm sure their streets weren't all that paved, and you know, I'm sure their feet got rather dirty and even tired out. If you did a lot of walking, feet can really feel it. And so it was a good thing to wash one another's feet. And often if you were a guest in somebody's home, they would have their servants wash your feet for you. And at this point, even though I'm sure Simon was a man of means and a Pharisee, he hadn't done that for Jesus. And however, the woman that came and anointed him with that precious ointment, that alabaster box of ointment, had done so by washing his feet with tears. And it must have been such a humbling moment. And the hairs of her head obviously fell over his feet as she tenderly washed those feet. And he's Jesus said to Simon, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." So she was showing him this endearment, this a token of endearment. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And of course, Jesus forgave that woman. In verse 47, it says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said to her in the next verse, "Thy sins are forgiven." So, praise the Lord. This woman had a real humility about her and a real desire to do something for Jesus. I'm sure she understood that he was more than just a man in the flesh, but there was something in her heart that was drawn to him. And she felt this need to anoint him with oil. And the wonderful thing is the Lord forgave her sins because of this, and was a very wonderful thing. And of course, those that saw him were critical because they saw this woman as a sinner, and they didn't know why Jesus would do this deed, why he would forgive her and all of that. But Jesus saw her heart, and he knew the motives behind it. He knew that they were pure, and he forgave her. And Jesus ended up by saying to the woman, "Thy faith hath save thee, go in peace." So praise the Lord, this wonderful token of her esteem and the gratitude that she felt in her heart was rewarded in this case. So anyway, that is a sample of a kiss, and it was done actually in a formal sense as a type of a greeting, and I believe that's what the reference is here in 2 Corinthians. And then they did sometimes do mouth-to-mouth kissing to show affection. And we see examples of that in the book of Genesis. If you just want to briefly go to Genesis 29, we will have an example of Jacob in this case. Genesis 29 and verse 11. And this was when Jacob, of course, he made that long journey back to his mother's homeland. And verse 10 of Genesis 29 says, "And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." And he says in verse 11 that he kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. It must have been quite a wonderful moment, actually, when he realized that God had actually sent Rachel, was actually his mother's brother's daughter. So he was obviously very glad to see her, and it says that he lifted up his voice and wept, as well as the kissing is also mentioned as the greeting. And also he did that in verse 13, "And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things." So you see, that was a custom at that point. And we know, sadly enough, that it was also done as a kiss of betrayal by Judas to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just glancing at Matthew 26, we see how the devil used this tool, this greeting. If you look at, here Jesus is in the garden, and we know Judas had already made plans with the chief priests and the elders of the people, and verse 48 lays out his plan that he had made. It says, "Now he that betrayeth him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." And then in verse 49, the deed is done, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus' reply, "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." So can you imagine this moment, really? Somebody who sat at the feet of Jesus, sat at his table, was taught by Jesus, was numbered with the 12, and yet Satan put it in his heart to betray Jesus. And here it was with a token of affection, a kiss of betrayal. And how really, really heavy, you know, how terrible that he would use this as a sign that, you know, this was the one. And again, Jesus' answer, he called him friend. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" So anyway, that is also a custom of the past and something that was commonly done. And hopefully it was done in goodness and purity. But, you know, not always the case. There are times when people have used such a greeting as a means less honorable, for sure. But anyway, that is part of the greeting behind, meaning behind the greeting with a holy kiss. And there was one other way that they commonly greeted each other, and that was by bowing. And this could be done in different manners too. It could be just a slight movement from the head forward, or it could be a movement from the waist. But there was a way that sometimes they prostrated themselves before an individual. In Matthew 18, we have a little description by Jesus of a servant who fell down and worshiped in that manner. Excuse me. Jesus was telling this story, and the 26th verse of chapter 18 says, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And I think this is symbolic of our Lord in this case, We certainly can worship and honor our Lord and fall down before him and worship him, because this was not just a matter of bowing, but it was a matter of worship in this case. It said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And we know that the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, which is symbolic of our Lord and Savior, who has forgiven us for so very, very much. But often, it was not wise to bow fully all the way before a person. And if we look at Acts 10, we'll see where Cornelius did this when Peter came in. And let's just read for a moment here what Peter's reaction was. Acts 10, verse 25 says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And 26 says, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So Peter did not want that kind of reverence. And we know that back in the book of Esther, that Mordecai, who was a Jewish man, refused to bow before Haman, who was one of the king's top people, and he just would not acknowledge him that way. And of course, this made Haman extremely upset with him and desirous to destroy Mordecai. But it was not in Mordecai's heart to bow to this man. And also, we see examples in the book of Revelation where actually John sought to worship, but he was thinking he saw an angel. And let's just see how these incidents go. In Revelation 19, verses 10 and 11, John is talking and says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So John thought, you know, at first he was seeing somebody he could worship, but he was rebuked for this because this individual that looked like an angel stated that he was of thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that had the testimony of Jesus. And he told him then to worship God. And Revelation 22 is also similar, verses 8 and 9. And it says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then this is what this angel also said. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So again, he was told clearly not to bow down and worship what appeared to be an angel there. And, you know, we're only obviously then to give that reverence to God and to bow down in submission like that before God. And I think quite a point was being made here, there. So anyway, just going over these things, I hope they are of interest. The ways that they typically greeted each other, just maybe by the simple gesture or salutation, and then the formal kiss that we spoke of, and then there was the more of a kiss of affection, which probably is probably the kind of kiss that Judas tried to give our Jesus. And then, of course, they also would bow before each other in certain manners. So praise the Lord. I just thought maybe you'd like a little more light shed on that verse, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I know we love to greet one another. I know sometimes I think it might be a handshake. I guess that's the way I grew up more commonly. You know, we often did shake each other's hands, but I think among us, we often give each other a hug. And you know, I mean, there's other ways. I know I have known to be kissed, you know, in a sweet way in this manner, and I believe the Lord honors that too. And I just think it's a way to show our love and respect one for another, and I think that's why they did it. And then, of course, just going over these verses here in 2 Corinthians, it says, all the saints salute you. And saluting was a manner of greeting, and it was kind of like saying hello in this case, those that were back there with Paul when he wrote this this letter to the Corinthians. He said, all the saints salute you. So we often do this, I believe, you know, we'll say greetings from mother and dad, or, you know, whoever is with us. We often carry those kind of greetings also. So I think this was just a common thing in this case. And then just ending this chapter and this book, the 14th verse says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And this is how he closed it. He talked about grace, first of all. We know grace is unmerited favor. It's our God granting us something we really don't deserve, a favor that he gives us. And it isn't because of anything that we have done, but something because he has that love for us and that grace. He shows us favor. And, you know, my husband so often talked about mercy and grace. He talked about mercy as a beautiful thing that the Lord often gives us, and we all need the Lord's mercy. And mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. I mean, we all deserve death, really. We all deserve to be punished in so many ways. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all been less than what we should be. And you know, we don't really deserve all the wonderful blessings that the Lord gives us, and it's certainly his wonderful mercy that he bestows upon us so that, you know, we're not given what we truly deserve. You know, it doesn't matter what we've done. If we come to the Lord in total repentance and surrender to God, we know that he'll forgive us and he'll give us that grace, that wonderful grace when he gives us what we don't deserve, and that's eternal life. None of us could ever deserve eternal life. We are just so blessed. And, you know, I just think, you know, sometimes the people that have been forgiven the most, as we did read in that example of the woman who used the ointment to wash Jesus' feet, you know, how Jesus forgave her. And, you know, she had done many wrong things, obviously, in her past, but that often, those were the people that he forgave the most, those that had done the most damage at one point. I know Paul certainly had been forgiven of much, and he felt that need. I think that's what that made him press so greatly to try to restore the damage that he had done initially to the kingdom of God. And maybe that's why he had that zeal, that tremendous zeal to go wherever he could and declare the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, so often I've noticed that we get letters from all kinds of people, but sometimes some of the dearest ones are from inmates. And sometimes they will truly express their lack of worthiness. We had one like that just recently, and this man just truly expressed how unworthy he was of God's mercy and grace. And, you know, he acknowledged that he had done wrong and made mistakes, but yet he was so grateful for what God had done for him and how God had forgiven him. And I see that with some of these inmates that we correspond with. I know just we've received so many beautiful cards encouraging condolences from people all over. And one really beautiful one that I just recently read is actually from a man in prison in Iowa. And he just so wanted to say something that would help our family. And it was really beautiful. He just expressed that our need to walk on water and to be brave and to go forth. He just really expressed himself graciously, and it was so encouraging, and I thought it went along so well with what Samuel wrote in the newsletter. I just kind of marvel. But I see those that God has forgiven greatly are sometimes the one to wants to be so grateful and used of God and so expressful of God's goodness. So Paul was writing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And what is deeper than the love of God, that wonderful love that he has shown unto us, that we might be his sons and daughter, that we might be partakers of his kingdom, and oh Lord, oh, be participants in that heavenly gift that he's given us, and that eternal life that he's promised us. We are so blessed to have his love. And then he mentioned the communion of the Holy Ghost. And here the word communion, I believe, means fellowship of the Holy Ghost. And of course, we know that the Holy Ghost is a spirit that was in Jesus. And, you know, again, we are just so blessed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We can have that fellowship, even though that Jesus is no longer here in the flesh, even though he doesn't walk with us in person, we still walk with him in the Spirit, because he puts his Spirit in us, and we can feel his presence. And sometimes his presence is such a mighty, wonderful thing. It's so perceivable at times. You know, it floods our souls. And truly, if you've never gotten in that place where you feel the presence of the Lord, I just want to encourage you to seek the Lord with all your heart and get in that realm, because there is nothing as beautiful as really feeling the Lord and knowing that he's right there with you. And, you know, that assurance that Holy Ghost indwells. So praise the Lord. I am so glad that we have our wonderful Savior, our wonderful Lord. And as Paul spoke these words so many years ago, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And then he said, amen. And so praise the Lord. I just trust that we'll all take the words that are written in this book seriously and be admonished and be edified, be built up that way, and serve the Lord with all our heart and really, truly trust the Lord. He's the one that gives us eternal life. He's the one that fills us with the Holy Ghost, and he's the only one that we can depend upon. He's the only one that has the keys to heaven and hell. He's the only one that can get us to that place, and we are just so blessed to know him and to be able to seek him, to be able to get into his presence and to seek his face. And truly, I sure hope everything was made better there in that church at Corinth. I sure hope that they did heed Paul's words and that church was corrected and everything made right. And I trust we too, these books are given to instruct us also. And I just hope that the Lord will help us if there are things that we need to correct and things that we need to see through. I pray that somehow we'll be able to recognize those things also and do the things that are right in God's sight and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen.